We turn again to Paul's first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 13. I'm going to read from the Berkeley version. The Berkeley version of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13. Even though I speak in every human and angelic language and have no love, I am as noisy brass or loud sounding cymbals. And although I have prophetic gift and see through every secret, and through all that may be known, and have sufficient faith for the removal of mountains, but I have no love, I am useless. And though I give all my belongings for nourishment to the needy, and surrender my body to be burned, but I have no love, I am not in the least benefited. Love endures long and is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not out for display. It is not conceited or unmannerly. It is neither self-seeking nor irritable, nor does it take account of a suffered wrong. It takes no pleasure in injustice, but it sides happily with truth. It covers up everything, has unquenchable faith, hopes under all circumstances, endures without limit. Love never fades out. As for prophesyings, they shall be rendered useless. As for tongues, they shall cease. As for knowledge, it shall lose its meaning, for our knowledge is fragmentary, and so is our prophesying. But when the perfect is come, then the fragmentary becomes antiquated. When I was a child, I talked as a child. I entertained child interests. I reasoned like a child. But on becoming a man, I was through with childish ways. But now we see indistinctly in a mirror, but then face to face. Now we know partly, but then we shall understand as completely as we are understood. There remaineth then faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul, in this incomparable chapter on love, gives us comparisons. In order that we might have a right ordering of priority in our lives. In order also that we might have correct value judgments. The right ordering of priority and correct value judgments. I was reading some time ago an excellent condensation of a quite entertaining book written by a Jewish man telling of his upbringing in the city of New York. It was a very lowly one. It was very cleverly written. And he tells of his father giving him good advice. But I think his mother, as we shall see, was a much more interesting character than his father. But his father said, "Always remember, son, when you need a helping hand, there's always one on the end of your arm." That's good advice for a boy. When you need a helping hand, always remember there's one on the end of your arm. But his mother was a very clever mother. And she had her own modern math, we might say. And whenever he came home and he was about to tell his mother what he'd learned at school, that is what he'd learned about math, his mother would give him a little lesson in math. And he said, "In school we learned one kind of arithmetic, at home another. 1 + 1 = 2 was fine for with our teacher, but not good enough for Mama. She demanded to know 1 + 1 = 2 what?" "To what?" Mama's method was aimed at remedying our poverty by judicious spending. It works something like this. One pair of skates equals 12 violin lessons. Cancel out the skates and carry over the lessons. One phone call equals one car fare to a museum. Four movies equals one shirt. One bicycle equals 10 pairs of eyeglasses. Five ice cream sodas equals two pair of socks. This was Mama's multiplication, or this was Mother's math. It was a form of reverse budget planning. In order that she might buy that which she could not afford not to earn. When we come to a study of 1 Corinthians 13, we cannot afford not to live by it. Why? Because firstly, unless we live by this chapter, Jesus Christ is not going to be glorified in our lives. We are going to become zeros, we're going to become useless. And then the writer goes on to say, and I believe this is the important word, she knew the world would never examine her books, but it would examine her children. It's a good word for parents here tonight. That's true. She knew the world would never examine her books, but the world would examine her children. In some of the early days of the ministry here in the Institute, somewhat dark days with much opposition from the enemy, through most unexpected sources at times. We began our first dormitory building. We had very little money, a few thousand dollars. And there were many people who said, well, this is going to be Carol's folly. We'll just let him go and fall flat on his face. Well, all you need to do is find out the will of God and then trust him to do what he says he's going to do, and he'll always do it. That's all you have to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, we were way down. We had enough money, I think, to put in the foundation and lay the concrete floor. We were getting very low. And I was in Florida with my family, and I decided to call a friend of mine whom I had not seen for some years, but had known for many years in the city of Savannah. I knew he was living in this town in Florida, so I called him and he said, oh, why don't you come for supper tonight? And I'll see if the boss can't have supper with us also. So I said, all right, we'll be there. And so we made arrangements and we went to this very expensive eating place. And the boss was a very shrewd man. He said to my friend, you can have dinner with Brother and Mrs. Carroll, and I will have dinner with the children. And he did. He just said, good evening to us, and that's about all, and off he went with the three children. Well, they passed the test. Did the right thing. And he was very impressed with the children. I was in the same town a few weeks later. Most unusual, but I was there. So my friend said, oh, the boss would like to have a little share with you in the ministry there in Greenville. I said, that's fine. He said, he's very impressed with your children. So he gave me an envelope and I put it in my pocket. And he said, now don't lose it. I said, I'll try not to. He said, do you know what's in that envelope? There's stock in that envelope. I said, well, that's fine. I knew his boss was a very wealthy man, maybe there's $10,000 or $20,000 in that envelope. Oh no, it was the equivalent of almost $250,000. Thank God for children. Thank the Lord for children. And thank the Lord for mothers who bring up children and teach them to behave and to take their place and to be courteous and self-effacing. Thank God for mothers like that. This Jewish mother knew the world would never examine her books, but it would examine her children. Your children are a reflection of what you are. Yes, they are. If you're proud, you're going to have a proud child. Yes, you will. And you're going to have a child that's heading for a fall, because pride goes before a fall. Your children are a reflection of what you are. Now, let me add this. Our children are what they are by the grace of God. I remember speaking to Brother Maxwell, the founder and first president of Great Bible School, Prairie Bible Institute. He said to me, "You know, Brother Carl, we had 6 children and they were model children. And I was about to write a book on how to raise children until the 7th came along and I changed my mind." But that 7th child, a boy, is now the president of Prairie Bible Institute. Let me underline it again. The world will not examine your books, but the world will examine your children. They are expressive of the parent. A reflection of the parent. And the world has a right to see a difference in our children. Even as the world has a right to see that the Christian is very, very different from the man in the world. Now, this is very true of the heathen world. We had a very beautiful service last evening in the fellowship where I minister, where I serve, or where I worship. Very, very impressive. But this girl, Nancy, is going out to one of the most difficult fields in the world today. Kathmandu is considered by the United Nations as the filthiest city in the world, the most unclean, the most unhygienic city in the world is Kathmandu, capital of Nepal. I had a friend recently in that capital, and he said any missionary that's called to this land had better be certain that he's called. But Jesus Christ is in those he calls, and we thank God that when Nancy goes, there will be 5 of our graduates in Nepal. What an honor that is. What a privilege. Why have they been sent to Nepal? Because the Lord Jesus Christ in them goes in them to Nepal. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a portrait of our Lord. This is Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what he's like? We'll have a look at 1 Corinthians 13. And that's what the missionary is to be like. That's what you are to be like. This is what I am to be like. It's not only to be memorized and studied and understood. It's to become real in us by the Spirit of God and the grace of God. And nothing less than this. In the heathen world, it's said, and it's true, they look before they listen. They look, they can see. And if they see that which is different, that which is unusual, then they will listen. 2 of our young men, Walt King, Randy Loper, were in a language school in Kathmandu, and they were being tutored by an Indian, possibly a Brahmin, high caste Hindu. And so finally, after some days with the two boys, he took them aside and he said, "Why are you different to other Americans?" It's a testimony, isn't it? "You are different, very different to any other Americans I've ever seen or tutored. What's the difference?" And so they were able to tell him about the Lord and had a number of meetings with him. You see, there is to be a definite, distinctive difference between the Christian and the person on the face of this earth who knows not Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is a mirror into which we look in order that we might find by the Spirit of God where we are falling short, and by confession and repentance come up to the standard which God has for us, which is 1 Corinthians 13. It's a mirror. It's a very bright mirror. A very bright mirror. Before you come to the meeting tonight, before you came, You looked in the mirror. If you had a tie, you straightened your tie. You fixed your hair. Why? You desired a certain appearance. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is the mirror into which you look in order that you might be before the world that person who can glorify Jesus Christ by what you are, not by what you say, but by what you are. I had the privilege in 1960 of journeying to Korea to minister at a conference there for missionaries. Most of the missionaries were Presbyterians, but there were missionaries from Team, missionaries from various holiness societies. Oriental Missionary Society, been in Korea for many, many years, had a very fine work there. And we had this conference by the seaside, and one of the outstanding men of that conference was a Dr. Kenneth Scott. He was born in China. His sister was Betty Stan, who was martyred in China. He came from a very godly family. He was possibly the best known surgeon in Korea and the head of a Presbyterian hospital in Seoul. A very well known man, a greatly admired man. But he took a stand against something for which he could not accept. Which he could not accept as a principle of operation where he labored. And of course, he wasn't very popular. A few months later, he had an invitation to go to Ludhiana Medical Center in North India, in the Punjab, one of the biggest Christian medical centers in the world. And when he went there, he invited me to come to Ludhiana to have a week of meetings. And I did. I journeyed to India and had a week of meetings with the missionaries, the medical students, the nurses. Very memorable week in that medical center. The last meeting was conducted or was chaired by one of the leading Indian pastors in that part of India. And I said to him, what do you think of Dr. Scott? He said, what do we think of him? He said, look at his face. And don't ask such a question. The people almost worship him. I used to rise every morning about 5:15 to prepare my two or three messages for the day, but I was never up before Scott. Never up before Dr. Scott. And yet he was responsible for a medical school, for a nursing school, for this very large hospital, for hundreds and hundreds of patients coming every day, yet he was up early every morning to seek the Lord. A godly man. A man that would be very difficult to find any fault with. You might say, oh, well, he's an exception. No, he's a man who's totally committed to Jesus Christ. Totally committed to Jesus Christ. There is another man, a leader, missionary leader. He's retired now. I consider him to be the foremost leader of any mission in the Orient, perhaps in the world, when we lived in Japan. He was the head of a very proud mission, very famous mission, had about 1,000 missionaries on the field, and they had representatives from many nations in the Western world, primarily from England, Australia, New Zealand, and Canada and the United States. And this man was the top of the mission. When he was made the executive director or general director, many people were surprised because he had never been on the mission field. He was the home director for New Zealand. The man they expected to be made, the top man in the mission, was an Englishman. The headquarters of the mission was in Singapore. And this man who is now the leader of the mission, took up residence in Singapore. He traveled extensively throughout the world, but his headquarters was in Singapore. And he spent much of his time there. And this man, who they expected to be the leader of the mission, was the field director. He was in charge of all the fields, and the executive director was in charge of all the work, not only the fields, but the home offices as well. And after some years working with this man, the English field director said, I can find no fault in him. He said, I cannot find any fault in this man. Now here's an Englishman, brilliant man, gifted man, leader of missionaries, a man with discernment, a man you couldn't fool. He said, I can't find any fault in this. 1 Corinthians 13 is possible. God does not have favorites. If it's possible for that missionary leader with all the burden of responsibility that was his, he was never impatient, never lost his temper, always considerate, always had time. I remember when he came to Japan on one occasion, I was to go to Fuller Seminary to conduct a week of meetings. And I was about to leave Japan for the seminary. And I knew he'd been to the seminary sometime before, so I requested that he spend a little time with me. I knew he was very busy, but you'd think I was the only person in all the world that he had all the time in the world to speak to me. And so we walked together and chatted together and talked about many things. And I said to him, now, Fuller Seminary, he said, oh, that's all right, Brother Carroll. Those professors over there, they can't preach, they can teach. Just go and preach your heart out. So I went and preached my heart out. He encouraged me in the Lord. A man that could look in 1 Corinthians 13 and find nothing to be altered as far as other people were concerned. I wonder what they would say about us. He said, I can find no fault in this man. And the way those Indians regarded Dr. Scott, it appeared to me that they could not find any fault in Dr. Scott either. And we must remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, it was actually the Spirit of God using the Apostle to write the words that he wanted in this book, forever settled in heaven. These are the words of the Spirit of God. And when we're dealing with 1 Corinthians 13, we're dealing with the Holy Spirit of God. It's He it is that is bringing this before us tonight. And we can ignore it at our peril. Shall I empty-handed be when beside the crystal sea the books are open? Well, much will depend upon whether or not I've lived by 1 Corinthians 13. Ask the Lord when you go home tonight if He would not have you to read it every morning for a month. And read it if you have different versions, in the different versions. Once every morning for a month. And by the time you come to the finish of the month, you will almost certainly have memorized it. But one of the great Greek scholars of our time, Leon Morris, has this to say about the word love, agape, which is used here. He says, agape was not in common use before the New Testament, but the Christians took it and made it their characteristic word for love. It is a new word for a new idea. Whereas the best concept of love before the New Testament was that of a love for the best one knows. The Christians thought of love as that quality we see displayed in the cross. The Christians thought of love as that quality we see displayed in the cross. Because you see, the cross was central in the early church. And the cross was the greatest demonstration of the love of God for sinners and the love of Christ for the Father and for sinners. The sort of love displayed in the cross. Now that's a very costly love. If you're going to live by 1 Corinthians 13, it's going to cost you a great deal. But that's the meaning of the word here. It is a love for the utterly unlovely. A love which proceeds from a God who is loved. It is a love lavished upon others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. Without any thought as to whether or not this person is worthy of receiving love. Now that's the cross. There's no way we can understand the love spoken about here unless we see it as a love displayed in the cross. And without that love, the Word of God says, you and I are nothing. What a standard. What a standard. Well, you might be thinking as you're sitting there, well, I came tonight to be discouraged. to be encouraged, and this is rather discouraging. No, you should have come tonight, my dear friend, that you might learn from the Word of God how better to glorify Jesus Christ. That should have been your objective, not yourself. Did you come with that desire? Did you come with that desire? That I will go to the Bible class this evening because I desire to know, I want the Spirit of God to speak to me and to reveal to me how I can better magnify and glorify Jesus Christ on this earth, to whom I owe everything. That's the only worthy motive for attending any meeting. To be more meek, to bear His name. And the one who has truly been converted, the one who has experienced the love of Christ, through that person, that love is going to be expressed. It's going to be expressed. And the Spirit of God is going to take him to the Word of God, and he's going to reveal the Word of God to him, and he's going to give him grace to submit to the Word of God. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You read 1 Corinthians 13, you say, it's an impossible standard. Yes, it is. But by the grace of God, it is possible. It's impossible to the natural man, but not impossible to the man who's filled with the Spirit. And not to be filled with the Spirit is sin. Not to be filled with the Spirit is sin. We take what we call Christianity far too lightly. Why? Because it's basically, for many people who profess to be Christian, something for me instead of everything for Jesus Christ. And so what's in it for me? Oh no. Everything for Jesus Christ. Is that what Christianity is to you? How much more can I give to the Lord of my time, of my substance? How much more can I do that I might magnify him to the uttermost part of the earth? Is that your attitude? We don't take this matter of being Christian seriously. Enough. The vast majority of Christians, sad to say, this is true. I spoke to the students this morning of an experience I had in New Guinea. In an officer's mess there, there was a very soldierly looking man who came down. He was a lieutenant colonel, a battalion commander. He'd been in the 9th Australian Division from its inception, and now he was going back to Australia to be discharged from the army because he made one serious error and he was out. A man who'd fought almost certainly at Tobruk, he'd fought at El Alamein, he was every inch a soldier to look at him, but he made one serious mistake and he was finished. He was out of the army, discharged. And then one of our number, who was a Marine in Korea, said, yes, in Korea, in the Korean army, if an officer, a field officer, that is an officer of standing, and he'd have to be a field officer, makes a mistake, he has the privilege of taking his life. He has the privilege of committing suicide if he makes a serious error as far as leading his men is concerned. They take their responsibility seriously. Do you take your responsibility as a Christian seriously? Do you really take it seriously? Here is a soldier in a heathen army. A lot of Christians in Korea, but basically it's a heathen army. But they have a consciousness of accountability for the lives that are committed to them. Do you have a consciousness for the accountability that is yours of the truth that God has committed to you in His Word? And the grace that he's bestowed upon you because of his son, do you realize your responsibility? I'm often disturbed, and I trust not too disturbed, when Mrs. Eads tells me probably the best-selling little book that we have in the bookstore is Comfort for Troubled Christians. What an evidence. Comfort for Troubled Christians. I'm a troubled Christian and I need comfort. No, you don't, my friend. You need the cross. You need the cross. Cross will release you to forget about yourself and to love others. It will release you. I lived in the city of Asheville for some years. And I was asked by a friend if I would go and visit a lady who was dying of cancer. And I said, yes, I'd be delighted to visit her. Where does she live? And they told me where she lived. She lived up in the mountains. And so I had a friend to take me who knew where she lived. And I went into a dwelling that I didn't think I would have found in all the state of North Carolina. It had a dirt floor. And here was this dear woman, sister in Christ, on a bed. A very sick woman. She was dying. And there were two children in the home. They were clean, quiet. And so I went and I knelt beside a bed and I thought I would comfort her. Oh no, she comforted me. Poor surroundings. Husband, I don't know if there was a husband. Possibly he'd left the woman, I don't know. But she was there with two children, and she was dying. Gaunt. But her face was the face of an angel. She was joyous. And I wanted to be absolutely certain that she knew the Lord. And she told me of a conversion. She said, when I was a rather small girl, about 10, 12 years old, an evangelist came to the town where we lived, and I went to the meeting every night until I decided I wouldn't go again because I realized if I came to the Lord, I'd have to give everything to Him, and I just wanted to run my own life. So she stayed away for a couple of nights from the meeting, but the Spirit of God convicted her mightily of sin, and she came back. And I think she said she was five rows from the front when the final appeal was made on the last night of the campaign. She said, my dear brother, she said, I didn't go into the aisle, I simply went over the chair. I went over the chairs and I dropped on my face. And I came to the Lord. Well, you only have to look at her face to know she'd come to the Lord. Some of you people have considerable wealth. And you go out and you'll climb into a limousine tonight, worth a considerable amount of money. But your faith does not express joy. And if your faith does not express joy, your life does not express 1 Corinthians 13. You know what the Word of God says you are? It says you're a zero. That's what it says. The face is a reflection of the heart condition. The self-centered person expresses it in his face. The proud man expresses it in his face. The lustful man expresses it in his face. The alcoholic expresses it in his face. You can tell an alcoholic. You can tell a lustful man, it's in his face. You can tell a godly woman, it's in her face. You don't have to ask her. That's 1 Corinthians 13. It's a mirror. When we look into that mirror, we can ignore it. We can smash it if we want to. I don't like it. Moody Wells said, you don't break the commandments of God, they break you. They break you. You submit to them, the blessing of God is poured out on your life. You break them, and they'll break you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize the solemnity of these words. We realize the solemnity of this message. We realize the solemnity of the hymn we sung this evening, Shall I Empty-Handed Be? And we know, Father, that 1 Corinthians 13 is not exaggerating to approximate, that this is your word and this is truth, to be submitted to and to live by for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ, as the one who yields is empowered by the Spirit. Oh Lord, hear us. Will you not do in us that which is needful, in order that the living Christ might be seen, the living Christ might be heard? We pray, Father, not only for those tonight who are in Nepal and similar places, but we pray for ourselves. Let us not escape thy word. Let us not turn aside from it. Let us not try to explain it away. Let us face it and submit to it, lest we be put to shame when we stand in the presence of the one who loved us and express that love by the offering of himself on the cross. And we know this is the love that is revealed here in 1 Corinthians 13. We give thee thanks for it, Father, and ask for grace to do thy will. And this we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.